I'd like to read from Psalm 117 this morning. Psalm 117. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. Here is a beautiful, concise, short psalm for our meditation, for our consideration, something that would be quite easy for us to commit to our memories and a call to mind throughout our day, throughout our weeks, as we consider here this two-verse psalm. But in those short two verses are packed so much expression of truth and praise to God, and expression of his goodness, his greatness, and his treatment of us that is filled with such mercy and kindness and truth. And so I'd like to take a few moments this morning as we are in God's Word to consider the exhortation that is brought to us in this psalm, what it teaches us about God, what it calls us to do, and how it calls our attention and our affections upon his glorious qualities. It begins with an exhortation to praise the Lord. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people. We see that the nature of this exhortation is one that is to go forth to all people, to all nations. The language is such that it is inclusive of every kindred, tribe, tongue, nation, and people upon the face of the earth. There is no one that, because of their language, or because of their nation, or because of the part of the world in which they grew up in, or because of the family or tribe or people that they come from, that are excluded from this call to worship and to praise God. It says in another place, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We worship the God who created heaven and earth, who created all things. The God in which we worship is not a tribal God. He's not a God of a particular nation or a particular people or a particular family. He is the God that created everything. He is the God to whom all praise deserves to be given. Praise. Praise is to speak approvingly of. Praise is to call those whom you're speaking to call their attention to the great attributes and qualities of God. And it is, in fact, to speak directly to God with thankfulness for all the great things that he has done, for all the great qualities that he has. When you, it is very normal, natural in ourselves, when we observe something or experience something or someone that does something great, that is impressive or powerful or great or good, that it is that it calls forth from us the desire to praise it. And when we observe a great work of art, we want to speak approvingly of what we have seen, to speak about its beautiful qualities. When we listen to a moving piece of music, there's something inside us that wants to express how great that is. And it is right and it is good, because God has created us for us to speak forth our praise of God who's made all things. And we'll see as we continue, in particular, why this psalm calls our attention to praise to God and what we are to praise him for. But as we begin, just keep in mind the way that this is expressed. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people. That is something that is so broad and so inclusive that it is a call to everyone who hears this message to praise the God who created you and has given you everything that you have. Praise him. Praise the God, all ye nations. The idea of the nations is something that really, I think, began going all the way back to the book of Genesis when the Tower of Babel was built. And it says the people were of one mind, they were of one language, they were of one speech. That is, they communicated with each other and understood one another. They all spoke the same language. They also had the same confession, the same general belief system. And they believed that they could build this tower that would ascend up to heaven itself. And so they were attempting to ascend to the divine, ascend to the place of God, but of their own building, their own design, their own intentions and will, rather than through God coming down and extending his grace and his mercy to our need. And so God, in his wisdom at that time, decided that what he would do, God in his eternal knowledge knows beforehand what he's going to do. It didn't take God by surprise, but God at that point determined to spread the people out, divide them by language. So he confused their languages so they didn't understand one another, and thus was born all the different roots of the languages that exist today, where people can be from all different parts of the world and not understand what one another's saying or what we're speaking. Well, he confused their languages and then scattered them throughout the world, and there are described there 70 nations that were scattered throughout the world at that time, and they formed the civilizations and the histories and the people that we can look back on that led up to the divisions and nations that we have to this various day in all the complex things that have unfolded. So when God, in this psalm, written by a Jewish king in the nation of Israel, about 3,000 years ago, when he is calling, "Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations, praise him, all ye people," he is showing forth how the goodness and the mercy and the purpose of God is so expansive that it encompasses all the peoples that God has created. People from every tribe and nation and kindred and tongue. In the book of Acts, in Paul's preaching to the Gentiles, he said that God has made of one blood all the nations of the earth. We understand because we have the history of the Bible. We have the history of humankind, of civilization, of mankind itself. We understand the truth about mankind. We understand where we really come from. And that is not arbitrary. It's not meaningless. For example, that statement that Paul made, that God made of one blood all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth. That is that ultimately, if we go back far enough, we can find that we are all related to one another. We're all distant cousins at the very most, if you go back far enough. If you go back to Noah, or you go back to Adam and Eve. Adam named Eve, and he named her Eve because she was to be the mother of all living. And so we see that from those two came forth all the families of the earth. And so we share that common heritage. We are ultimately one people. And when God says, "Praise him, all ye people," he calls our attention back to our common humanity. That we all, by our very nature, as being created by God and created for God, owe him our praise. But in particular, in this psalm, it calls us to praise God for a particular reason or reasons. It is one thing for us to be exhorted to praise God because God rightly deserves praise. This is just foundational, very simple, straightforward truth. God is all-powerful. God created all things. He created you. He created me. Our lives belong to him. And so by that very fact that God has created us, we owe God everything. So we ought to praise God. But the exhortations for us to praise God are not simply on that basis, but they point us to that we have not only is it right, not only is it necessary for us to praise God, But we have a great motivation and inspiration to praise God joyfully and delightfully because God has shown such abundant goodness to us as his people. And so, as we come to the second verse, we have the reason that we're called to praise. It's not just praise God without a reason, but there's a reason given that we are called to praise God. You have a reason this morning to praise God. No matter what our circumstances are in life, no matter what good or bad we may experience, no matter what suffering or pleasure our lives may bring, we yet always have a reason, many reasons, to praise God.
Amen.
We always do. And so it is good for us to be reminded often of those reasons. It is good for us to have our attention called to those reasons. I think this is one of the, perhaps one of the reasons why in Philippians, and I'll paraphrase a little bit, Philippians chapter 4, when Paul's exhorting to the Philippian church, he says, essentially, don't be anxious about anything. He says, don't be anxious about everything, anything, which is, on the surface, perhaps a difficult command to obey, if that's all that it was. Don't worry about it. And if you're in the midst of worry, and you're facing down fears or struggles, and someone simply says, don't worry about it, that a lot of times isn't very helpful. Sometimes it just makes you feel worse because you don't have the ability to just flip a switch and completely change how you feel about something. If you feel worry, if you're overwhelmed with it, if you're facing that anxiety. So when he says, don't be anxious about anything, he doesn't leave the command there, but he goes on to provide the guidance and instruction that is necessary for us to be able to receive the benefits of that command. It's kind of like when Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew, and he says, give no thought for your life what we shall eat or what we shall wear. It's the same word, actually. Take no thought is the same language as in Philippians. Don't be anxious about it. Don't be careful about these things. He's saying, don't worry about, are you going to have enough food to eat? Or where are you going to live? But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say why. Why not worry about those things? Because God will provide. Because God will provide what you need. And in Philippians, he continues. He says, be careful for nothing. Don't be anxious about anything. But by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes understanding, shall keep your minds and hearts in Jesus Christ. So as he exhorts them, he says, don't worry about anything. Pray about all of it. Anything that you would be inclined to be anxious about, to worry about, pray about. Make it known. Tell God what you're going through and what you need help with. And in particular, I wanted to call your attention to what he says, with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. That as you offer that supplication to God, God, help me with this thing. I'm anxious about it. I'm worried about what's happening. God, please help me with this thing that's happening, with this circumstance or this fear. He says, also do it with thanksgiving. Even in the darkest times, I believe you will find, if you stop and consider what you have to be thankful for, you will always find things that you can thank God for.
Amen.
You will always find reasons that you can be thankful to God. Even if it's just that you are able to rise up, you have the physical strength to rise up out of bed that morning, or maybe it was that you have enough food to eat, or maybe it's that you even know that you can pray to God when you're in that trouble. Or maybe it's you can remember a time in your past when you prayed to God in your trouble and God answered that prayer. And you can ask him and hope that he'll do it again. Or maybe it's just that you recognize that God has created this world in such a way that we experience his goodness nonstop, whether we realize it or not. The fact that the very temperature of the earth is such that it is pleasant enough to sustain our lives. Even when it's at its coldest or its hottest, we're still able to live and survive here. And more often than not, we have beautiful days like we have today, where just the feeling of the air on our skin and the sunshine shining on it is designed by God to bring us pleasure. And it's designed by God to be able to nourish the earth with sunshine, and then he sends the rain so that the earth would grow forth from it good tasting food for us to eat. And God does all kinds of things like this. Countless things every day that he's designed our bodies to be able to breathe in and get nourishment from the air that is around us. And so we can, if you stop and think, you can begin to think of the things that you have to be thankful for. The people that have said to you a kind word or done a good deed to you. You can be thankful for that. You can be thankful for all of these things. And in that thankfulness, we can praise God for those things. So here in the second verse, we're called to praise God. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. Well, consider this in two parts. It says, first, for his merciful kindness is great towards us. We can, first of all, we can praise God because of how he treats us. He treats us with what is described as merciful kindness. God is kind to us. He's good to us. But he's not just kind to us, but he's mercifully kind to us. That is, the idea of mercy conveys the idea of being kind to someone who's in need, or to someone who is undeserving, or to someone who is perhaps even in such a state that they deserve the opposite of what one is given. That is the idea of mercy. Mercy is kindness that is not merited, it's not earned, it's not deserved, and that is the state we have before God. The kindness that God shows to us is not because we have done anything to earn that kindness or goodness. We had no say in it. We had no contribution to make to God's purpose in the creation of the world. And when we consider this, his merciful kindness toward us, we can begin to break that down a little bit and consider. To whom? To whom is this talking? Who is the us that is under consideration? Who is God mercifully kind to? And we can look at this in different ways. First of all, as I've already touched on a bit, in creation itself, in the creation God has made, when he made the earth and he made all the animals and he made the trees bearing fruit and he divided the land from the sea, you know, he made this earth such a pleasant, fruitful place for us to be able to live and exist and be sustained and be fed by good things and experience beauty of the design that he's made. It's incredible what God has given in the creation. And Jesus pointed attention to this to his disciples when he talked about how God is good and how God is loving to all. In a sense, God expresses love to everyone, even to his enemies, because it says that he causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He causes the sun to rise up over the good and the evil. People that love God and people that hate God both experience this day after day after day, that God causes the rain to fall on the earth, to water it, to nourish it. Imagine if God didn't do that. Imagine if God just stopped sending rain on the earth and the whole earth became a dry, parched desert where nothing could grow and we had nothing to quench our thirst. You know how long it would take us all to die? Our lives would waste away in a matter of days or weeks. Even with all our technology, if the rain stopped falling and God dried up this earth, We would not survive. And God causes the rain to fall every day. And those that love God and obey God, those that hate God and disobey God and rebel against God, even those that claim that God doesn't exist, God still causes the rain to fall and water the earth. And he causes the sun to rise and shine and warm the earth and causes the trees and the plants and the crops to grow food and the animals to grow and all these things to feed both the just and the unjust, both the good and the bad, with good things every day, day after day, with his kindness and his goodness. That is the goodness and kindness that God shows to all of his creation. And so, if for nothing else, we would have reason as being the creatures of God to praise him. But then we can narrow it down too as well, that God has a certain special merciful kindness that he shows to his people. He shows such merciful kindness to his people. When he called Abraham and he said that out of him he would bless all the nations of the earth by his seed. And he called him and he said, I will give you a land, I'll give you an inheritance. And when his descendants went into captivity in Egypt, and they were slaves in Egypt, and they were caused to toil, and they weren't allowed the freedom to go out and worship God, God, in his mighty power, with his strong arm, he delivered them out of Egypt. He brought them forth through mighty signs and miracles and mighty works. And then for 40 years in the wilderness, he caused manna, bread, to come down from heaven to feed them every day. They had to learn to trust in the power of God to feed them. They had to learn to not trust in their own strength. So he sent manna every day, and the manna was very special because the manna was bread that came down from heaven. They were in the wilderness, so they didn't have much food around. They were hungry. And so God gave them bread from heaven, but he did it in an amazing way. He said he would give it every day. Every day they would go out, and on the ground there would be bread for them to eat. And they would go out and they'd pick it up and they'd harvest it. But at the end of the day, they weren't supposed to leave any over, because God would give it to them the next day. So they didn't need to gather up and store it for months at a time. They would just need to trust that tomorrow God was also going to give them bread. Amen. And people, as you'd imagine, like you or I might try to do in that circumstance, is we'd see all that bread and we'd think, well, God was good today and he provided, but we doubt. You know, even when God's good to us, sometimes we doubt. Maybe tomorrow he won't be as good to us as he was today. And so they went out and they tried to gather and store it overnight. And when they went to it the next day, it had worms all in it and it was gone bad. And God did this. This was God's mercy, because God was going to provide them the next day just as he had that day. And even though sometimes we can look ahead and we can plan ahead in our lives and we can think we can see what tomorrow's going to bring, and we can try to plan for it, our lives every day are dependent on the goodness of God. And so he's taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Interesting that he does not even ask us to pray to feed us tomorrow or next week. He says, pray, give us today our daily bread. If it's too much for us to think about all that will unfold tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day, he says, you don't have to. He says, the evil of today is enough for you to deal with. The bad things of right now are enough for us to deal with. It's too much for us to try to take on everything that will happen next week, next month, next year. We can't handle that. And we don't have to, because today is in God's hands, and tomorrow will be in his hands as well. So he says, give us, so he teaches them to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And that's what he did, and he sustained Israel through all those generations, and he kept them, and he provided for them. And then in the appointed time, in the fullness of time, God showed us the abundance of his merciful kindness, because he sent his son Jesus into the world to save us from our sins. That special, particular love was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He sent him into the world to fill our greatest need. If you think about it, if you consider, you might have an idea of what you need and want in life. But God has the right idea. He has the true idea of what you really need, what you really stand most in need of. And that is his grace and his mercy. That is a savior to save you from your sin. And hope, as this unfolds, we'll see even more why that's the case. But it says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God, that is the ultimate expression and fulfillment of the love of God. And that love of God is described to be for the world. Greek word cosmos is something that is so extensive, so broad, that once again, we see that that love of God was not exclusively, it wasn't just to Abraham's seed according to the flesh. Or it wasn't just to the Greeks or to the Romans or to any one people that had pretensions. Or today, it isn't just to Americans. It isn't just to any one group of people. God's love is so extensive and broad because all things belong to him. And he has called a people, particularly and personally, out of every nation, tribe, and tongue. And so, that love, that kindness, that merciful kindness toward his people is fulfilled in the gift of him giving his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for the sins of his people, to wash them clean, that we might be sanctified, saved, washed clean, and made right with God, and made prepared to receive an eternal inheritance with him in heaven. Which the greatness of, and the beauty of, and the wonder of, is far beyond the greatest thing we can imagine or experience here in this life here below. Even with all the great things that we've been recounting and considering in God's creation, those things are in comparison to the abundance of God's heavenly inheritance for his people. Those things are actually just a dim picture of what God will one day give to his people and has prepared. And that, I believe, is a good transition to the next part of this verse. And the truth of the Lord endureth forever. So we can be so thankful and praise God because of his merciful kindness to us. It's great towards us. It's not just small. He's not just a little kind. But his merciful kindness is great. It's abounding. King David would write, "My cup runs over." Like, he's got his cup and God's filling it with something good, and he's not just pouring a little bit in there, not just giving him a little drip to cool his tongue a little bit. He's pouring and pouring and pouring until it's overflowing. That's how the goodness of God works.
Amen.
It is great towards us. And then also, the truth of the Lord endureth forever. There's so much to be praiseworthy in this, that the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Everything else that we know will not last. Everything else comes and goes, or is here for a season. Mm-hmm. The people we know are here for a season. They come and go. The materials in this earth, this building, our automobiles, our houses, civilizations, nations, governments, these things, they come and go. They rise and fall. They change. Change and decay. In all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. Even though everything that we know and touch and feel, it changes, it decays, it wears out, it grows old, it dies. But God is eternal, and his truth endures forever. Let's stop and consider the greatness of truth for a moment. I think to understand truth and all that is packed into that one short, one-syllable word, you have to consider all the things that you can contrast with truth. Perhaps the most obvious is the opposite of truth is what? Lie? Well, God always speaks the truth. God cannot lie. Everything that God says is truth. And when we think of God's truth, we think of God's word, what he's spoken, what he's inspired to be written down in the pages of the Bible. This word that we're reading, just as I pointed out, this one passage, the Bible was written and inspired by God over many generations. The passage we're reading, probably written 3,000 years ago. And it was true when it was written. And it was true 1,000 years after it was written. And it was true 2,000 years after it was written. And it's true today. And it will be true 10,000 years from now, just as true as it is now. Because the truth of the Lord endures forever. The truth doesn't change. The truth remains constant and steadfast. And God speaks the truth. And God, when he created Adam and Eve, when he created mankind, and he put them in the garden, he taught them the truth, and he told them the truth about sin, about disobeying God. He says, if you eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And he taught them the truth about sin and death, to disobey God, to rebel against God. The result of that is death.
Amen.
He told them the truth. But the serpent came along, and the serpent says to Eve, did God really say that? He said, you will not surely die. And what did he do with the truth? He lied. And Jesus says he was a murderer from the beginning. His lie was a lie of death. It was murder. And so God always speaks the truth. It says, let God be true and every man a liar. You know, even at our best, even at our most honest, we will not always fully speak the truth, the whole truth, and the nothing but the truth. We'll fall short of it, though we should strive for truth. But God cannot lie. And everything that God says is true, and it's reliable, it's dependable, so we can trust in the word that God has spoken, that it will remain true. And what God has declared will come to pass. And so when God spoke that he would send the Messiah, the Savior, into the world, he would stand by that promise and make it happen. And he did in time. We also can contrast truth with things that are types and shadows. That is, they're like, think about a picture, for example. If I had a photograph of my dad, and I have a photograph of my dad, and I say, look, this is my dad. You would know what I meant, right? What do I mean when I say, look, this is my dad? You understand that's a picture of my dad. But if you said, is your dad really here? Is that truly your dad? I said, well, no, this is a picture of my dad. It's a picture. It's not the true. It's not the real thing. It's a picture. I use that as an example because there's all kinds of pictures that God gives when he's dealing with his people. He teaches us with pictures. Images. What are sometimes called types and shadows. A shadow because if you walk up to that tree, you're looking at the ground, you see there's a shadow on the ground. When you see that shadow, you know there's a tree there. But the shadow is not the tree. But it's proof that the tree is there. And it tells you something about the shape of the tree and what the tree is looking like. But until you see the tree itself, you're not looking at the true tree. Well, under the Old Testament law, God taught and expressed things in all kinds of types and shadows and images and pictures. So he gave the temple, a physical temple, where they would go and they would offer an animal sacrifice. And they would shed the blood of the animal. And that was blood was shed as a sacrifice, a sin offering, to offer to God. And God was teaching them something about it. He was teaching them that God receives the shedding of blood to achieve the remission of sin. Forgiveness of sin was to be achieved with the shedding of blood, and that animal sacrifice was offered. But that animal sacrifice was not the fulfillment of those things. It was not the thing that would actually take away our sin. It was pointing to something else. It was pointing to the true sacrifice for sin. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the once and for all sacrifice. And in the book of Hebrews, it describes how under the old covenant, those sacrifices could never fully take away sin. And the way we see that is that they had to be offered again and again and again and again. But what happened when Jesus offered his sacrifice on the cross? Did he ever have to go back there again and offer it again? Did he need to repeat it year after year? No. Once and for all, he offered that sacrifice and accomplished the forgiveness of sins of his people by washing away their sins with the shedding of his blood. Because it was a sufficient sacrifice. It was enough to complete that work. And so as he's hanging on the cross, breathing his last breath, he cries out, "It is finished!" He completed that sacrifice. And what happened is then in God's providence, because that was complete, God also, in his timing, he put an end to the animal sacrifice as well. They exist no more. It's done. Because God is finished with the types and shadows. They were figures of the true, is how they're described. The temple and all those things. And so, in the book of John, as it speaks about the coming of the Word who became flesh, speaking about Jesus, the eternal Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, he says, "The law was given by Moses." And the law is what encompasses that old covenant and all the rituals of the animal sacrifice and the temple worship and the Levitical priesthood and all those rites of the law, all those ceremonies. The law was given by Moses and was given in the wisdom and purpose of God. But it was not the ultimate. It was not the end goal of God's purpose. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so when you consider truth, truth is not merely just an abstract idea or intellectual concept. Truth is embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. Truth is part of the very essence and nature of who God is. God is true. God is true in the sense that God never lies, that everything that he speaks is true and right and accurate. That's another way to think about truth. You know, when somebody makes a statement, you might ask, is that true or is that not true? Say, I think beavers have really wide tails. And someone that's an animal expert, they might say, well, I can tell you whether what you just said is true or not true. Is it accurate? Is it a true and accurate representation of reality as it is, as opposed to just my opinion or my wrong ideas? Truth is unchanging. What we think, that can be anything. We can be wrong, we can be right, but God is always right. God is always true in that sense as well. God is true in the sense of reliable, dependable. I think this is used sometimes to talk about a bow. You're shooting a bow, and you would say whether it shoots true or not. If it shoots true, you mean it's going where you're aiming it, and it's going straight, and it hits the target where it's supposed to hit the target. But if that is crooked and not designed well and not maintained well, and you fire that arrow, goes off. It's not aiming. Your aim is not true. And God is reliable, dependable, not crooked, not out of whack, not right in some way. And then also, as we've seen, the truth speaks about the fulfillment. It speaks about what the types and shadows are pointing to. And God is the ultimate. But we talk about the beauty of the sun, and the warmth of the sun, and the light that it shines. And it speaks in Revelation and symbols about how there's no sun because the Lamb is the light thereof. It speaks about Jesus as being the brightness of his glory. So even the sun itself in all its beauty and warmth, we might think of it as being the source of our warmth and our life and the light in this world. God said, it was darkness, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And he created the greater lights and the lesser light to rule the day. And so all these things, even the creation itself, it points to the qualities of God, his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are clearly seen. They are clearly seen, being understood from the things that are made. And so what is the response that this calls forth of us, that it demands of us, when we consider the merciful kindness of God is great towards us, and when we consider that the truth of the Lord endureth forever, and as I said, the truth is ultimately, its ultimate form is embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the truth. What does it say about him? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's described as he that is, that was, and is to come. He's unchanging. He's ever living. He cannot die, for he's already gone down into the pit of death and come forth from it victorious, triumphing over it. He can't be beaten by death. Time cannot wear him out. For he's eternal, he ever was and ever will be. And so Jesus Christ endures forever. But what could be more worth our affection? What could be more worth your desire? What could be more worth the pursuit of your life and of your heart than Jesus Christ, than he who endures forever? He who has accomplished salvation for his people by sacrificing himself, suffering willingly, himself on your behalf. What could be more worth your affection and your praise? And so the result it calls us to, all of us, praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. He is worthy.